Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because of your Son. We thank you so much because of his sacrifice. You have been so merciful to us. You have called us into light. You have taught us so many beautiful things about your character. And we are here because we want a little bit more of your presence and of your truth in our lives. Please continue changing us, molding us into the people that would glorify you. And help us to be witnesses of your mercy and your love to others. And we ask all these things, praying in the name of your Son. Amen. Growing up, my parents made these little books available to me that described the lives of well-known missionaries and evangelists of old times, right? And one of my favorite of all these books was this little one. It was green with a beautiful cover, and it was basically the story of David Livingston. It had very big type for little kids to read easily. It had very simple words and beautiful pictures as you went through. And it was, you could read through it and not very long. But that story was one that really inspired me. This guy was somebody who went through so much trouble, so much suffering, so much pain, because he had a very strong conviction, a very strong calling for a very specific group of people. And he made an amazing difference in the lives of literally millions of people. We know that in his lives and his travels, he walked over 29,000 miles. Can you imagine that? Because of the passion that had been placed in his heart. And in his diary, he wrote this very famous quotation that I'm sure you've heard of before, but I'm going to read anyways. He said, "Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart." Isn't that amazing? I mean, the kind of zeal, the kind of faith and belief in God that would lead a man to say, "I'm willing to sacrifice anything for the fulfillment of the mission that you have placed into my heart." And this kind of dedication, this kind of passion is something that is so needed in our church and especially in our young people today. I think that as young people, we all want to have something that we are willing to live and die for. But so many times, we have been kind of molded by our culture to believe that it isn't a good thing to be too passionate about something. You have to be very balanced in how passionate you are, or you will come across as being, you know, a little bit crazy or just out there, right? But these men, they held nothing back in the service of God. And the reason I bring this up is because I would like to talk about another man that I believe had a very similar spirit in his life, and that is Ezekiel. So if you would go with me to the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to go to chapter 1. Ezekiel at this point is a young man. Some scholars say he was about 25 years old in that range. So he is at the prime of his life. And just to give a little bit of background, there's been exile occurring. People have been very disobedient to God. So this isn't really one of Israel or Judah's bright spots in history. You know, things are kind of sad. They're very rebellious, as we are going to see. And we see that this young man suddenly comes across a very specific, interesting, unique vision from God. And we're going to read basically from chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And we're looking at the vision that God is giving this young man, Ezekiel. "Now it came to pass," it reads, "in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." So he's a young man, he's in exile, he sees the heavens open, he sees a vision from God. Very simple. "In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of a king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him." What is the content of the vision? "And I looked," it says, "and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire, enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wing, and their four sides, and the four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. So you may be thinking it's getting a little confusing, right? It's a lot of interesting descriptions. Things are going back and forth. But I just want you to stay with me for a little bit more as we kind of go through the rest of the vision. So they have different characteristics and different parts of their bodies, right? And I want you to start thinking about where else in the Bible have you seen a similar set of four beasts that have different body components, so to speak, okay? So we keep reading. And the four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four also had the face of an eagle. These were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Verse 12, and they went every one straight forward. Whether the Spirit was to go, they went. So they were guided by the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit said go, they would go. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So the living creatures are moving back and forth. And I really appreciate the fact that Ezekiel is so detail-oriented, right? He really goes at length to describe as much as he can of every single aspect of what he's seeing. He's describing their appearance as burning coals or as brass, and he sees them moving back and forth. Interestingly, the wording there seems to say that they're moving in all directions, yet they're only facing in one direction, right? So it kind of sounds, you know, different about how normal things are supposed to move, right? So he notices that. He also notices that they are moved in response to what that we mentioned? The Spirit, right? So the Spirit is guiding the movement of these four living creatures. And so this man, Ezekiel, he's a priest. He's familiar with spiritual things. And yet he might know, I can imagine he must be wondering, what is it that this means, right? I'm sure that if you and I saw something like this, there would be questions in our minds. Fortunately, the vision does not end there. We read a little bit more, starting in verse 15. And we're going to see another component added to the vision. It says, now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one, what?
Wheel.
Wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not. See the same concept about going in all directions but not turning? And they turned not when they went. Verse 18. As for their rings, they were so high, they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Verse 21. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Notice that phrase has been mentioned more than once, right? Verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Verse 23. And under the firmament were the wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side, their bodies. Verse 24. And they went, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. Verse 25. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their head when they stood and had let down their wings. So, we read quite a number of verses. In theology school, they tell you not to read such big passages, but that's okay. I want you to get a picture, though, of what's happening here. And there's two main components, right? There is the four beasts, and then there's the wheels. The wheels are interesting, right? It says that there's a wheel within a wheel. You know, sometimes I think maybe like some form of gyroscopical apparatus or something, right? And these things are moving in all directions, and notice that these wheels don't seem to be bound to the ground, as usual wheels are. They are able to go up, and they're able to go down. They go in all directions, yet they're always facing the same direction. They are all guided by the Spirit, as it was oft repeated, and the four living creatures and the wheels tend to go in the same direction, right? So when the Spirit moves them, they all go either up or down or left or right or wherever they have to go. They are all guided by the Spirit of God. Why would a message like this be significant to the man Ezekiel? I want you to just take a quick peek at what happens in chapter 2. Can somebody tell me what happens to Ezekiel in chapter 2? Sorry?
He's sent to rebellious Israel.
He is sent to rebellious Israel. He is given a very specific mission, right? And he's given a mission to a very difficult people. And some would even call his mission almost impossible. In fact, the man Ezekiel, is one of the prophets that has one of the roughest ministries of most of the Old Testament prophets. This guy really had it hard. He was going against impossibility almost every single step of the way. And he is one of those prophets that has very little positive results to show for his work. Do you think that would be frustrating to you?
Yes.
We are people that are result-driven, are we not? And we value or place value or success on our work based on the results that we get. And so this man is about to be sent on a mission that many would call impossible, but on hindsight was seemingly not successful, to a people that do not want to hear anything he has to say, to an end of life in which he has very little to show for his work. And it all begins with a vision of four beasts and wheels being guided by the Spirit of God. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we're going to look at some details about this vision. The first thing I want you to notice is that the vision comes from which direction? Does somebody remember? It comes out, or from the north, and it comes enveloped in what it describes as roaring wind, right? Or just mighty winds, right? So if mighty winds, it's coming from the north. I want you to just go with me really quickly to Psalms chapter 48. Psalms chapter 48. And this is just to try and get a little bit of perspective as to what is the significance of it coming from the north. Psalms chapter 48 and verse 2. Describing the city of God, it says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, God is known in her palace for a refuge. And this is one verse where it describes the northern aspect of the city, and we can connect that to other verses to show that whenever north is being described, the usual connection is the throne of God. Okay? So, interestingly, there is a vision coming, metaphorically it seems, from the throne of God. Okay? And interestingly, it's also in conjunction with very peaceful weather. No, right? Stormy weather. So a vision from God coming in stormy weather. Do you think like that sounds like good news?
No.
Not really, right? And I think it is maybe a foretaste of the ministry that Ezekiel is going to have to face in the future. Anyhow, we move on to the four living creatures. As we said, these can also be found where?
Revelation.
Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 4 specifically, verses 2 and 6. And for those of you who have been there before, where are these four beasts found in Revelation, or these four creatures?
Before the throne.
Before the throne, right? So this is a picture or a scene, a vision of what is it that he's seeing? He's seeing the throne room of God. So he's getting this amazing insider's perspective of what is happening in the vicinity of God's throne. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20. Here, Ezekiel is referring back to this vision that he has in Ezekiel chapter 1, and it says, verse 20, "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar." Remember that river? "And I knew that they were cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings." So he's describing the very same creatures. He's even referring to the vision that he had by this specific river, and he's referring to them as what?
Cherubims.
Okay? So these are angels, basically, right? A kind of angel. And they are in the service of who? Of God. They are guided by who?
The Spirit.
The Spirit of God. Okay, so we are expanding our picture of the throne room of God. There is winds that are taking place. There is these four creatures, which are four cherubim, that stand at the throne room of God. They serve God. They worship God. They are guided by the Spirit of God. In other words, these four creatures are the ones that execute the will of God. That is their purpose. That is the reason for their existence. Okay, so they do God's will, and they are in the presence in the very throne room of God, so they're able to see Him, receive from Him direction, and they move. Okay, let's go on. The wheels. What is the story with the wheels? So they go in all directions. They seem very complicated, and I want you to notice with me a very interesting quote. If you can write it down, this will be awesome. I forgot what this abbreviation stands for, CHL. Does anybody know? Christian Living, maybe? Well, you can write CHL page 26. That's the thing when you use the software, right? You sometimes get interesting books. So this is a really interesting passage, though, because it's referring to this specific passage in Ezekiel. She says, "The sixth chapter of Isaiah has a deep and important lesson for every one of God's workmen. Study it with humility and earnest prayer." Then, she says, "The first and second chapters of Ezekiel should also be carefully studied." Isn't that interesting? I mean, you would think that these are kind of obscure-seeming visions, right? But she's saying specifically, you should study this prayerfully and in humility. But notice how she connects things. She refers to the wheels and says, "The wheels within wheels represented in this symbol was confusion to the finite eye. But a hand of infinite wisdom was revealed amid the wheels. Perfect order is brought out of the confusion. Every wheel works in its right place, in perfect harmony with every other part of the machinery." Isn't that interesting? We read the chapter, and amidst all the confusion and the descriptions of what's taking place, and what seems to make absolutely no sense to our eyes, simply from reading, she says that God works perfect order and perfect efficiency in the working of His servants and the people under Him. So Ezekiel, a man who is about to be called on a high mission, sees two examples of servants of God that in the middle of confusion, wind, and storm, follow perfectly the will of God and carry out his purposes. And both of these components, both the cherubim and the wheels, stand in the presence of God and have a vision of who God is. And therefore, they carry out their mission. Think about what this would mean to a man about to be called on a life-changing mission. So what happens immediately after he sees these visual examples? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. After the description, after the cherubim and the wheels, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, he sees something else. And actually, the verses before that are really important too. They describe the throne room, which is really interesting. But let's just point out, starting in verse 28, it says, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke." He sees these things, but the last thing he sees is what? A description of the glory of God. He sees God. He sees his glory. And notice how he describes it. He describes it as a rainbow. Okay? He describes it as a rainbow, brightness all around, the likeness of the glory of God. What is the result? What is the effect of seeing the glory of God in Ezekiel? He falls down on his feet. And I really want you to kind of grab on to the significance of that. He's been seeing this progression, right? First, right by the throne room of God are the cherubim. But right by his throne, he sees the cherubim. These people carry out the purpose of God. Underneath the cherubim are the wheels. They follow the cherubs. They're both guided by the Spirit of God. Then he goes down to where he is, Ezekiel, and he looks up and he sees a description of the throne room of God. Let's actually go back and read a little bit about that. Verse 26, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw the color of amber, as the appearance of fire run about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it." He's seeing fire. He's seeing beautiful stones. He's seeing the glory of the throne room of God. But what is it that causes him to fall on his knees? The glory of God, right? He sees a rainbow. He thinks of the glory of God. And finally, he's like, I can't take this anymore. And at this point, it's so perfect. At this point, what is the very last words of chapter 1? At least in my Bible. "And I heard a voice of one that spoke." When was he ready to hear a mission from God? After he had fallen on his face as a result of seeing the glory of God. Seeing the glory of God. Now Ezekiel is ready for his mission. Now he's ready to commit his life to the very hardest of commissions. He is ready to live his life without human results, without human approval, with suffering, because he has experienced God's glory. And it has overwhelmed him. It has brought him down. His ego no longer matters to him. His reputation no longer matters to him. This guy was a priest. He was a man of God, so to speak. He was meant to be admired not only for his intellectual prowess, but also for his political influence. And yet this man is willing to lay all of that aside and literally become a criminal because he has seen the glory of God. And it brought him down to his very knees. Let's go to chapter 2. Ezekiel is inspired. And he is willing to go and do an impossible work. And the reason I love this vision is because even the very wheels themselves accomplish things that seem impossible. And yet, they do the impossible because they're guided by the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me. The same Spirit, my friends, that was guiding the cherubim and that was guiding the wheels comes into Ezekiel. And he's about to go on to describe these amazing things, but let me just read something to you really quick. This guy is about to be called to do something impossible, right? Something really, really impossible. And it reminded me of this this guy, John Wesley. Okay, he's a very well-known preacher. And in one of his journals or his the records of his life, he has this thing that also almost feels funny, but it's actually really frustrating if you read it. It says, Sunday morning, May 5, he says, priest in St. Anne's was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5, preached in St. John's, deacons said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12, preached in St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday morning, May 19, preached in St. Somebody else's, deacon called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May 19, preached on street, kicked out of street. Sunday afternoon, May 26, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday morning, June 2, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday afternoon, June 2, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came out to hear me. This guy had perseverance, right? Amen. And it reminds me of Ezekiel. He's about to be called to something significant and impossible. So let's find out. What is it that God is calling Ezekiel to do? So the Spirit comes into him, verse 2. In verse 3, he says unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. God starts off by saying, I'm sending you to the people of Israel. And just that very phrase was enough to send Ezekiel and think, oh no, right? He goes on to describe them as being rebellious, stiff-hearted, right? And what is it that Ezekiel is commanded to say? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. God was not tasking Ezekiel with content manufacturing, right? Was he? No. What was God tasking Ezekiel with? Just saying whatever God told him to say. And you know what makes that different? Suddenly, who's responsible for results? God is, right? Suddenly, all you are doing is simply carrying out, like the wheels, like the cherub, whatever the Spirit of God is leading you to fulfill. And where do you find then fulfillment? In your experience in the throne room of God. In the throne room of God. Let's keep reading. So they are stiff-hearted. He sends thee to them and to say, Thus saith the Lord. And in verse 5, and this really summarizes it. In verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear or not hear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. So basically, God is saying what we just said. You know, whether they hear, whether they not, it's okay. They will know that God was in through them or with them through a prophet. Verse 6, and this is beautiful. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and though you dwell among scorpions, Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. They be a rebellious house. And though, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. He's looking forward to a future of dwelling among scorpions, a future of being rejected, a future of people in this verse saying, looking at him oddly. And yet, here he receives his message. And it makes me wonder, what is you and my calling right now? Have we come to the point where we ourselves have fallen at the throne room of God and allowed him to give you and me a calling? Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians. And we are looking at chapter 1. Okay, there we go. Ephesians chapter 1. And my friends, before we read, I would like to suggest to you that like Ezekiel, we are all called to a very similar task. I think that the similarities are very numerous, very numerous. In the sense that we are all called to be used by God's Spirit, right? We are all called to say simply, thus saith the Lord. We're not called to anything else. We're called to be messengers, relays, witnesses. Thirdly, we are not tasked with ensuring specific results. Right? We're not tasked with that. And number five, we live in a world that rejects that which does not conform to its worldview. And all those things combined make it so that if you choose a path of service and of mission and of evangelism for your life, you will encounter frustration. You will encounter moments when you will doubt the very calling that you have felt in your heart. You will begin to wonder as to whether maybe I misjudged the severity or the truthfulness in this calling that I felt. Maybe I shouldn't have really gone all the way into this. I should have just kind of eased my way by still living for this personal worldly goal and just kind of entertaining the mission on the side. And those things make the experience that Ezekiel has extremely significant for people like you and me living here today. So when we ask ourselves, what is this mission? How do we know what this mission is? Ezekiel puts it out very nicely. I'm sorry, Ephesians puts it very nicely. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 through 19. Let's read starting from verse 15 so we can get the whole passage. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. So Paul is basically telling the Ephesians, you are new to the faith, and I am praying that you would find this calling that God is wanting to give you. But interestingly, this has to happen through a knowledge of who? A revelation and a knowledge of who? Of him. So let's just kind of bring this together a little bit. Ezekiel is called to a very significant mission, very significant purpose. And this all follows a very specific revelation of God's throne room, right? And so when I think of all this and I think of the application to my life, I wonder, how is it that I can find that throne room experience? What is it? What is the significance behind that experience that makes Ezekiel's life so different from that point on? And I think that one of the things that really made me think about this whole encounter that Ezekiel has is the fact, is that description found in Ezekiel 1:28. So let's go back to Ezekiel 1:28. And what was it about the throne room that ultimately brought Ezekiel down to his feet? The glory of God. Specifically, though, I think it's really interesting that God is sitting on a throne, but he has a rainbow around him, right? What does rainbow remind you of in the Bible? Promise, right? Which promise specifically? A promise of not only redemption, but also restoration, right? A promise of sparing, and yet a throne that represents justice. Could these elements combined maybe hint at a proper understanding of the identity of God in the middle of a great controversy? God sits on a throne. The rainbow is around him. And it represents a God that keeps his covenant from generation to generation. Furthermore, he's a God that wants to be looked at, that God wants to be known, that wants to be rightfully represented. And this understanding of who God is makes all the difference in the life of Ezekiel. Do you think that a man who has grown up working in a religious system that has probably misrepresented God, that has probably tried to make monetary gain from God's specific commandments, do you think that a view of God that is completely different would have an effect on him? Yeah, right? And so it makes me wonder, what aspects of God have I maybe misrepresented or misunderstood in my life? And I think that it's very easy to take our understanding of God in so many different directions, because understanding God, knowing God, can quickly turn into simply a reflection of what you want your God to be, right? It's very easy to suddenly start projecting our feelings for how we want to be treated, how we want to be addressed and respected, and how we want to be pat on the back, or how we want to be, you know, made the victim for in some cases. It's so easy to reflect what we want to see and what we have revealed that God is. And so Ezekiel must have been at a point in his life where he was willing to be honest with himself. And like Ephesians says, how Paul was praying for the Ephesians to have their eyes opened so that they would see the calling that is in Christ Jesus. The very same thing, Ezekiel was at a point in his life where he was willing to actually see and perceive who God was going to be for him in his life instead of who Ezekiel was going to be to God. I think that our self-centeredness can very easily come in the way of us having this throne room experience, which is why it was so important for Ezekiel to see something that was so grand, so magnificent, so overwhelming that he was literally taken to the point where he had to kneel down on his feet. And it was at that point that he hears a voice. At that point where he hears a voice. Additionally, how many times have we tried to receive a calling before an experience in the throne room of God? And this is something that I can relate to very specifically. Because it's very, very easy to come to the point where you are surrounded by godly people, where you're surrounded by wonderful people that have amazing missions and commissions from God. You look at what they're accomplishing or what their goals for the future are, and you say, wow, you know, that is going to be amazing, or this is an amazing work for God. And you quickly turn to introspection and you say, what is it that is great that I'm doing for him? You know, I'm stuck hours studying in my room or in the library. What good am I accomplishing? Right? Or many times we may wonder, how am I being perceived by others in terms of my spirituality? Do other people look at me and maybe wonder as to, you know, oh, this guy isn't really doing much. He's wasting his life, you know? Or even more than that, sometimes, how could it be that even when we relate to God, we fear of how our attainments may come across to him, when the fact is that we instead should be living for, you know, allowing him to live through us instead of us, you know, going the other way around. And the reason why I think this is important is because order of operations matter in the attaining of a mission. And it's not like this, you know, so you could also say, oh, you know, in that case, I'm just going to sit around until this happens. And then, you know, the once I have this miraculous experience, then I will go out and say, okay, God, I'm willing to sacrifice heaven and earth for you. But it's not really the case, like, that's really not the case at all. Because do you think that Ezekiel would have been approached by God if he had not had for himself a conviction about the current state of his country? I mean, he was the priest. He was there because he had, I imagine, some sort of conviction of what he wanted his people to be. And I'd like to finish, see as my notes come up again, with just a very short passage. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verses 7 to 10. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. And it says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I throw not. So likewise, ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. My friends, we live in a world of apostasy similar to that of the people of Judah and people of Israel. We live in a movement that has called us to do something impossible. And we live in a moment in which only complete and utter surrender to the Spirit of God will be able to accomplish anything of value. And so my plea with myself and with you guys this morning, or almost, yeah, this morning, is to really allow that to be a reality in our lives. And the reason why? Simply because there is no room for exalting ourselves, but rather for us kneeling before Him. And a mission, a life of service, a life of sacrifice, a life that is willing to put everything aside for God can only happen as a result of an encounter with God. And that encounter with God will not happen unless it is sought after day by day by day. And when the time comes for us to make the ultimate sacrifice, may we not say, look back and think, oh, look at all the wonderful things that I have accomplished. But may we simply be able to say, the Spirit of God has guided me, and I have simply been a faithful servant, doing what was my task to do. Let us all stand really quickly. I'm just going to pray as we move on with the rest of the service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because you seek to reveal yourself to us. And Father, if there's anything that I would like us to learn from today, I pray that it would be that everything starts with a vision of who you are. And I know that it's so easy to misrepresent you in our lives or misrepresent our understanding of you. And I just want to pray that you would help us to have our eyes opened, that we would contemplate you on a daily basis, Father, that our vision of you would be accurate, that we would know who you are to us, Father. Because when we go out there doing things that seem impossible to the world, impossible to our own eyes, Father, we don't want to be living out any sort of self-fantasy of who we want to be for you, Father, but we simply want to be useful in your hands. We want to be filled by you. And Father, as we look back on the vision of Ezekiel, I pray that we would think of that even the greatest, most elevated angels are simply vessels for your Spirit to move in. And Father, we wouldn't expect anything more for us than that. Make that a reality in our hearts, Father. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.